So we're going to look at critical theory this morning. And let me just remind us of Daniel 9. And I'm just going to read from verse 25 on, that in these end times, when this, what we all refer to as the Antichrist arises, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time." And with that's all I need to read. This morning, the critical theory that we're going to look at certainly goes to the intention to change times and law, particularly in this case, law. Critical theory has been a great force brought to bear to change our laws, to force us to do things that go against our logical considerations and certainly against our Christian consciences. So as we go through, I think we will, it'll take a little bit of unpacking, if not for those people who are listening, certainly to people who might pick this up online, people who may have been duped, as it seems many Christians and many Christian leaders have, into embracing this as, if you like, the new gospel. And what we're going to look at this morning is that it's actually a false gospel. So I suspect many of us during recent times, when we've been asked to embrace really foolish concepts, things like an anatomically perfect man claiming to be a woman and therefore we have to accept he's a woman, and that kind of thing either being enshrined in law or certainly being committed to a pathway which will result in it being enshrined in law. And I'm sure I'm not alone in having looked at these things and thought to myself, how do they get here? How do they get to this point where they expect you to believe the unbelievable, expect you to believe the illogical and the outright stupid sometimes, and then take the next step to enshrine it in law where it becomes illegal to speak against it and you get accused of hate speech and all sorts of things. And in my view, and I'm not alone in that view, critical theory and something called critical race theory are resulting in these changes to the laws as well as to threats within the church. And I just want to draw our attention before we move on, because it's so easy in these particular studies, this series of three or four studies, to be very thin on Bible. And I have an adverse reaction to not spending our time in the Word of God. So I want to point this out to us in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 28... This is vitally important for those of us who are in a leadership role. And of course, as we will find out a little bit later, many people who are in a leadership role in the church have been drawn away. So verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So this is a particularly important message for those in leadership, those pastors, teachers, evangelists. He goes on then to say, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And although I don't have the capabilities or even, I would suggest, the same level of burden that Paul was carrying, I do sometimes find myself on the edge of tears of absolute frustration of brought about by what my Christian brothers and sisters will embrace at the drop of a hat. And I have to say, most of it we should not be duped into, and we'll go into why as we progress now. So I want to, I seem to be having one or two technical issues here, bear with me. Here we go. So what I'm going to try to do, and I have to say some of this might spill over into other sessions, because I'll try very much to keep this to a reasonable time, but there might be things that involve questions to which we need to return. But firstly, we're going to look at what critical theory is and what it means, how it came about. We're going to look at the meanings of words that keep cropping up in society at the moment, such as intersectionality and the word woke, which always strikes me as a crucifixion of the English language, really. But there we go. We'll look at how it's influenced many areas of our lives, particularly as it relates to gender issues, racism, and LGBTQ. And we're also going to look at how large parts of the church have been sucked into this deception, and the changes in law that either have or will come about that forbid the church from acting biblically. And then finally, we're going to look at how it gives Satan progress towards his goal of setting in place a blasphemous regime that will persecute the saints of the Most High and will change laws. And so let's have a quick think about how it all started. Critical theory has its roots in Lenin's, the Marxist-Leninist Russia, communism. And Lenin, I'm sure you all know this, but he was a revolutionary socialist politician who took over as leader of a revolutionary movement from his elder brother following his execution. And broadly, he was the forerunner of Stalin, who succeeded him upon his death. And in the years between the wars, he led Russia after the Bolshevik Revolution, during which an estimated 100,000 people who he called dissidents were killed. So it was a brutal regime under Lenin and Stalin. His aim was to redistribute wealth, the wealth of the country, and destroy capitalism. Capitalism was seen as an oppressive force that made the wealthy more wealthy and kept the poor poor. And so his aim was to redistribute the wealth of the country and to liberate the oppressed. And this dichotomy between whether one is oppressed or whether one is the oppressor is very central it's very central in critical theory of all kinds. And in his attempts to do this, opponents to his regime were suppressed in a revolution called the Red Terror, and a violent campaign administered by the State Security Service. Tens of thousands of people were killed or interned in concentration camps. So it's interesting that a regime that this has come from a regime that was oppressive, and yet its primary concern is to get rid of oppression. And the formula seems to be, and this is my own take on it, people might argue with this, in order to get rid of oppression, you have to oppress even more. There seems to be that violence is the action to which they turn when they need to progress. So Marxism, of course, it really failed. But one of the things that we need to realize is that what the socialists were trying to work out in between the wars and again after the Second World War was how the youth of the country ever came to accept Nazism. It was such a brutal regime. And so they were concerned with how on earth did the country ever accept this way of thinking? How did they ever get behind somebody like Hitler? And of course, Hitler was similar in that he executed anybody that opposed him. But What grew out of all this was something called the Frankfurt School. And the Frankfurt School was not, it wasn't a school in the sense that we typically think of schools, where you have this building to which people go for education. The Frankfurt School was a group of socialist politicians and academics who formed a theory which put together the theories of Sigmund Freud at the time and Karl Marx into one sort of corrosive, subversive force directed against Western civilization. So the Frankfurt School developed a theory to explain workers' acceptance of fascism. The capitalist system developed a sustained type of family structure, a patriarchal family structure, which produced children. This is their theory, by the way. I'm not suggesting that what I'm reading now is true, but I'm reading from an article. The capitalist system developed a sustained type of family structure, a patriarchal family structure, which produced children with a particular character structure, the authoritarian personality. People who had an authoritarian personality accepted, sustained, and even promoted fascism. So effectively, capitalists were being blamed for the rise of fascism. Fascism was designed to include many mass manifestations of nationalism, ethnocentrism, racism, developed to a point of conscious political expression. In other words, the capitalists were responsible for fascism, and fascism would brook no opposition. So what's interesting is that they looked at the typical, and this was, I have to say, their view, not one that I share, but what they looked at was the nuclear family, which of course is biblically based, and the idea of a father figure and an authoritarian father figure who would direct his family as to how they should conduct themselves, in their view, was the starting ground, the birthplace of fascism. And so it was also the birthplace of oppression. Authoritarian fathers, in their view, oppressed their children. And so fathers are, by the fact that they're fathers, they are oppressors. And children, by the fact that they are children, are the oppressed. Also, wives are oppressed, according to the critical theory view. You wives, you're oppressed by your husbands, not because of anything other than they are your husband and therefore they are your oppressor. Now, I'm sure you're already beginning to scratch your head and go, what? But the thing is, and it's important to say at this point before we go on, because, take heart, it gets worse. Not everything affirmed by critical theorists is false. And this is why, one of the reasons why the critical theory is taking hold in churches, because critical theory, as we'll see, breaks up into various subgroups, which we'll talk about in a moment. But the thing is, if you think of various forms of oppression, and the one that is in the news at the moment with Black Lives Matter is racism, well, there is definitely racism in the world. And there definitely was in the past a racism that included slavery. And so the certain black nations were subjugated, and they were subjugated by white people. So what they do is they take these claims and they then extend them into now that we're in an era where there is no such thing as legal slavery anymore, but they are still blaming today's white folks for slavery and calling white folks the oppressors. So there are quite a lot of things that have this ingredients of truth at the start. There is racism in the world. there is violent persecution in the world. And their allegation is where it exists, and they say it exists everywhere. Whenever I use the word they, I'm referring to critical theorists. They say that this oppression exists everywhere. They also would then say the oppressive situation is insuperable without aggressive confrontation, which results in liberation. So the goal is liberation. And the movement is dedicated to confrontation. But as we will see, the confrontation does not allow facts to get in the way of a good fight. We'll move on to that. But what they, if I had to centralize what they, one of their leading presuppositions is that people exercise what they call hegemonic power. And hegemony is the ability really to convince other people that they should follow your norms and your values. So what they would say is fathers in families have imposed their values on their families, and that is exercising hegemonic power. Hegemony is taking place. Now, of course, hegemonic power really does exist in the world. There are people who have regimes, and they will tell the whole of the nation how they should behave and respond, and they will lock up or execute or punish people who don't agree with them. A complete aside from all this, but that's exactly what Calvin did in Switzerland, in Geneva, when he was writing his books. So the church is not unfamiliar with this kind of rule. Now, I'm going to foreshorten things because one could go on for ages about the history of this, and there's actually a lot to learn, and I do recommend that you have a read. But to foreshorten the history, one of the proponents of the Frankfurt School was a guy called Herbert Marcuse, and he had a bunch of contemporaries, which I won't bother to name because it doesn't add to today's talk. But the ideas of the Frankfurt School were then picked up in the 1950s by a man called Antonio Gramsci. And the evidence of their ideas were to explore social and cultural control with a view to furthering the cause of social justice, which is another way of saying the redistribution of wealth and liberation. Now, they were dedicated to putting right what they saw as injustice. And we'll come to some definitions later, but what they called injustice was not something you would find in any dictionary. It certainly wasn't a dictionary definition of injustice. But we'll come back to that. So in their theory, they have divided our society into two parts. Very simply, there are oppressors, those who are in some way able to exercise this hegemonic control over others, the power to convince others or force them to adopt their norms. One of the simplest of those being the father in a nuclear family. But it applies obviously more widely. And then the other part two of society is the oppressed. And these are those who are controlled. And what they would say is control, but not always conscious of the fact that they're being controlled. And this is what makes it so subjective, because whether you are an oppressor, you might not know you're an oppressor, but you are because you're white, or you are because you're a man. It's not a conscious decision to oppress. It's a product of your social position. Now, this, of course, brings forth a problem, which is where they call this intersectionality. The problem is this, and that is you might belong to more than one group. Intersectionality, that one of the ways I can describe it is if I take, firstly, a race issue, they would say The whites are oppressors, the blacks are the oppressed. But if you're a white woman, then you are also the oppressed because you live under the hegemonic power of your white husband. But if you put the white woman alongside a black woman, then the white woman is the oppressor of the black woman. So the woman is now falling into two camps. She is an oppressor of black women, but she is oppressed because she has a husband over her. And so where these areas of either oppression or being the source of oppression, where they cross over, that then gives you this, what they call intersectionality. You can be in more than one group. And of course, all of this happening when they're still trying to work out how they ever managed to get the youth of Germany to fall in line with Nazism. But to cut a very long story short, what they came to was this idea that whether you are an oppressor or whether you are oppressed, mostly you don't occupy that role deliberately, you didn't choose it, but nevertheless, you are one or the other. And they only have these two pigeonholes into which you can fit unless you become woke. And from what I've read, the word woke came about because of, interestingly, a black guy who he heard a very convincing talk on some subject. And he said, I was asleep and then I heard him and I woke and I'm going to stay woke. And that seems to be, this is probably as good an origin as any for this word, but it basically means awakened, and it's used entirely. And I'm kind of, in one sense, I hate the word because it's a distortion of what is actually a very beautiful language. But in one sense, I kind of want it to stay separate because it's being awakened to critical theory. And critical theory, as we will see, is not something one wants to become too awakened. You know, you don't really want to embrace it. So now what you find with critical theories, and I'm sorry this introductory preamble is a long one, but you kind of need to, if we're going to deal with it in our churches, we need to know how the people came to the thought process they did. So this theory or group of theories, you will see various labels. Critical race theory is one. You will see perhaps in print critical pedagogy. You will see feminist theory or queer theory, various aspects of LGBTQ and critical gender theory. And they're inventing more all the time. Was the one I heard the other day was standpoint theory, which I could sum up in very simply saying your theory depends on your standpoint. But we'll return to some of these definitions maybe. So I've already used an example for critical race and gender theories, which might say you're a white supremacist because you're white and male. Your wife is oppressed by you, but she could also be the oppressor of black women. So you've got this interplay of these various theories on people's life. Now we come to the bit that's most important in my view, and I'm sorry it's taken a little while to get here, but it was worth filling in the background. The forbidden aspect to all of this, as far as both Marcuse and Gramsci were concerned, is dialogue. They would take the view that you do not have dialogue on these matters. They are simply to be accepted. So you think to yourself, well, how is that then? You know, like if somebody says to me, Ray, you're a racist, why can I not say to them, well, give me evidence then of what I've done that makes me a racist? But what they would then say is, you asking for evidence is just you exercising your white supremacist power. And to the person who is in the oppressed group, let's say a black guy, he is able, and this is according to critical race theory, he's able to infallibly identify the problems because of his lived experience. And so if you are operating under critical theory, you put lived experience above the truth, or above, certainly above the Bible. But your lived experience is what counts. So whether I'm a racist or not, in my own estimation, if somebody thinks I'm a racist and their lived experience suggests to them that I'm a racist, then I am a racist. So as you can see, what happens is it all becomes totally subjective. It's all based on what your lived experience is. And so because of this history of black people being oppressed by white people years and years and years ago, and because of racism in the community, and I'm not trying to pretend there aren't individual racists about, but all white people are racist by definition, because that's a black person's lived experience. And what they then do is they collect all of those lived experiences and express it as, because you belong to the group white people, you are a racist. And you're not allowed to argue the point, or you're not allowed to say, well, show me what I've done, because you just belong to a racist group, so you're a racist. So what they've effectively done is created a situation in which people can express a view and they can't be challenged in any evidential way, because asking for evidence is considered to be using the tools of the master to get back on top, to re-establish one's supremacy. Unless, of course, you become woke, in which case you admit to everything and you fall in line with it all. But even then, you're still white, so you're still an oppressor, but at least you know you're an oppressor. I don't know about you, but up to now, I'm thinking, this is mad. But let's continue. Your position as either oppressor or oppressed depends entirely on your social location, the group in which you find yourself, rather than any group that you chose on principle to join. So we probably can now see why we have groups of, and I put it in inverted commas, people of colour, or transsexuals or feminists or any of those which we've spoken of, who are able to demand a level of recognition they would otherwise be denied under traditional norms. I had a quick look at how many genders there are. I just Googled it. So I wonder how many they're up to. And from what I can gather, we're now up to 112. And when you look at the list, it's absolutely mind-boggling, because the titles of the genders are predominantly people who feel something. Someone with a clearly gendered body who feels something else, and it's all based on feelings. And it's not always feeling like a member of the opposite sex. I have a male body, but I don't feel like anything. So there's a title for that. I can't remember what it is. There's 112 of them. I stand no chance of remembering 112 names. But people who agender, for example, who regardless of the construction of your body, feels more drawn to pictures and music than the opposite sex, or any sex for that matter. It's completely based on subjective feelings and not based on anything that can be evidenced at all. And so when the LGBTQ brigade or transsexuals or the people who want to present as a different gender from the one they anatomically occupy come forward, under critical theory, which has been embraced largely into law now in large chunks, they're able to say, yeah, but I don't feel like a man. And I do feel like a woman. So although I look like a man, you've got to accept that I'm a woman because I feel like a woman, and you're not allowed to approach it with discussion, debate or evidence. You've just got to accept it because I'm an oppressed person and you're the oppressor. So we kind of know that, don't we? We've seen that happen in our society where there are now laws where you cannot, without potentially being locked up, you can't turn around to somebody who is, and it's worse in other countries than in ours, but you can't turn around to a man who's, I'm going to use the word, pretending to be a woman. You can't turn around and say no, I don't believe you are a woman. I believe you're a man. If we did a chromosomal test on you, you would have an X and a Y chromosome, not two X chromosomes. So everywhere other than your imagination, you are a man. And you would say, yeah, but I don't feel like one. And you've got to, I don't know if any of you saw it, but Ben Shapiro was in a discussion on a TV program in America. And there was a huge burly man, but dressed as a woman, a former wrestler, a really big guy, but dressed as a woman, and speaking with an effeminate voice and claiming to be a woman. And Ben Shapiro said to him on TV, he said, I cannot say you're a woman because that would be a lie. You're not, you're a man. And that almost, it certainly resulted in a threat where the man stroke woman concerned said, if you don't shut your mouth, you're going home in an ambulance, which is a very feminine thing to say, I thought. But the point is that the TV presenter said to Ben Shapiro, you can't say those things. You've got to respect the pronoun. Respect the pronoun? Surely we respect the person, not the pronoun. And it's an aside from what we're looking at, but I would say the worst thing you can do with someone who's deluded is to pretend with them that their delusion is not really a delusion, because all you do is you seal them into their problem. You don't help them out of it. Anyway, let's move on. What is little understood is the way in which all of this attacks the nuclear family and the church. So we need to look at why this is and why Christians are so easily deceived into aligning themselves with such biblical nonsense. Such unbiblical nonsense, should I say. We need to look at why it's unbiblical, because among other things, if we return to the idea of hegemonic power, the Bible is the rule book for hegemonic power. Our Father in heaven has laid down in the Bible how he expects us to behave, conduct ourselves, conduct society, relate to one another. Everything about the Bible is an exercise of hegemonic power from God to us, albeit we have to be included into that voluntarily. We sign up for it when we confess the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But nevertheless, the Bible is God's book that tells you how he expects people to behave and conduct themselves. So it is an exercise, particularly in the eyes of the critical theorists, it's an exercise in worldwide hegemonic power. He gives us clear and uncompromising instructions as to how he wants us to live and what's right and what's wrong and what he expects. He is the ultimate and most authoritative source of hegemony. and wants us to voluntarily submit to it. But we mustn't leave out the fact that he goes on to say that if we don't voluntarily submit to it, at some point we will be made to submit to it on the day when he returns and sits in judgment. So it's also unbiblical because it fundamentally disagrees with the central aspects of the Christian faith. So what is life's central issue? As a Christian, you would say the central issue is sin. Critical theory says the central issue is liberation. Liberation from oppression. So we start from a different perspective. The answer to the issue, belief in Christ, the Christian would say. Critical theory says that the answer is to restructure society and get rid of capitalism and redistribute wealth and get rid of law and so on, banishing oppression. And of course, one of the things that critical theorists and certainly the extreme end of socialism is aiming for is to get rid of law. Hence the left-wing states in the USA at the moment are defunding the police because they don't want any police. They want a police-free state. So critical theories would say the answer to the issue is get rid of law, get rid of the police, get rid of everything that has any kind of hint of oppression. Whereas the Christian would say the central answer to all things is belief in Christ. What's the truth about right society? According to the Bible, there aren't several races. There is one race. All of us came from the seed of Adam. And so we read in scripture that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. All are one in Christ. Critical theory says you are either oppressed or an oppressor. So it highlights the differences and denies any opportunity for oneness. Critical theory also functions as a worldview. It answers our most basic questions. Who are we? What's our fundamental problem? What is the solution to that problem? What are our primal moral duties, our primary moral duties? How should we live? And of course, the Christian would say we're God's created children and bearers of the image of God, the imago Dei, or the critical theorist would say we're victims or beneficiaries of our social location. We're either oppressors or oppressed. So I'm just going to read from an academic article that says Christianity provides us with an overarching meta-narrative that runs from creation to redemption. We are creatures made in God's image, who have sinned against him, who need to be rescued through the atoning work of Jesus, and who are called to love both God and neighbor. Critical theory is associated with a different meta-narrative that runs from oppression to liberation. We are members either of a dominant group or of a marginalized group with respect to a given identity marker. As such, we either need to divest ourselves of power and seek to liberate others, or we need to acquire power and liberate ourselves by dismantling all structures and institutions that subjugate and oppress. In critical theory, the greatest sin is oppression, and the greatest virtue is the pursuit of liberation. So clearly the two are not compatible. So why do Christians fall for it is the next question. And this is why it has entered the church. When we answer this question, why do Christians fall for it? Now, this is a little bit subjective. This is my view. I'm not alone in this view, but there are others who would have a different view. I believe that one reason Christians fall for it is because on the whole, critical theorists deal with matters that the Christians have not thoroughly researched. They've not thoroughly researched what critical theorists mean by their vernacular. So they will say things, and if you think to yourself, you would think to yourself, well, yes, I'm going to support that. Because if you take, for instance, the Black Lives Matter campaign, well, we're Christians, we're not racist, so we will support anything that combats racism. And if you don't look any deeper, you finish up supporting something that actually has behind it a worldview that is completely incompatible with your Christianity. Now, the thing is, the fact that it gets into churches or it gets into the minds of Christians on this basis, for many leaders, they cannot have this as their excuse. You see, God holds those who teach responsible for what they teach, and says that they will face a double measure of judgment for what they teach. So if you're a teacher in a church, and if you are a world-renowned teacher, and some of whom have embraced these theories, I don't know what to say, except that God is not pleased when people drift away from the Bible and lead thousands and thousands of others away from the Bible. They use words like oppression. Now, of course, we're Christians and we don't like oppression, and we would side with anybody and we would help in their fight against oppression. But you see, oppression, according to the critical theorist, is no longer oppression as you would read it in the Bible. Sorry, as you would read it in a dictionary. So the dictionary describes oppression as prolonged, cruel and unjust treatment or exercise of authority. But according to critical theorists, it's anything that seeks to impose a norm on someone else. Now, I can't speak for all of you, but I desperately needed somebody to impose norms on me when I was a child. And even now, in my discussions with my Christian brothers and sisters, from time to time, I need to have my norms changed because they're wrong. People who help me to change unhealthy norms that I might have are not oppressing me, they're helping me. But the dictionary definition of oppression has changed. Also, social justice. We're Christians, of course we want social justice. Of course we want to support anything that brings justice to society. But in the view of critical theorists, social justice is expressed as taking wealth and position from those who have fairly earned it and giving it to those who have not. And so if you think back to the Black Lives Matter campaign, you have people who never owned a slave apologizing for being an oppressive, racist person simply because they're white, to a black guy who has never been a slave. People who've never owned a slave apologizing for racism to people who've never been a slave. It's, I'm sorry to keep using the expression, but to me, it's bonkers. Social justice is also, you might happen to have, I don't know, £1 million in the bank, which you've worked hard for all your life, but that should be taken from you and given to someone who doesn't have £1 million, or at least shared out with people who don't have £1 million in the bank. Many of whom haven't worked hard all their lives and haven't earned it. So their idea of social justice is not just. What it is it's trying to return to something called equity. And they use the words equality and equity quite carefully, because equality paints a picture of all of us having an equal opportunity. Equity paints the picture of all of us having an equal outcome. So I get the same outcome as you, whether we have both contributed the same amount, worked in the same way, and so on and so on. They're working for equity, not even for equality, and certainly not in a fair and just way, which is, of course, what they claim. So Christians jump on the social justice bandwagon, not realizing that what they're actually engaging in is very unjust. So we support the likes of BLM and we support some socialist or Marxist ideas inadvertently because we're deceived into false ideas about what we're supporting. And whilst most church members can be forgiven for that, people who lead churches really can't. They have a responsibility to direct their flocks well. So there are some very serious and well-known Christian teachers and leaders have embraced this theory and brought it into their churches. And you don't have to take my word for this. I'm going to name one or two people just because they are very well known. And I was completely taken aback when I realized that they had got so deeply into this kind of stuff. And I'm going to mention Tim Keller and John Piper. You can find them in a joint interview where they are acquiescing to critical race theory. And Tim Keller in another interview states that the Bible teaches that we should repent of the sins of our forefathers when they enslaved many black people, and we share responsibility and are therefore racists. Now, that was the point that he made in this discussion. Now, Tim Keller is incredibly well known, and thousands of people turn to him for biblical teaching and biblical advice. And he's telling them the Bible teaches us that we should do this. Now, we have a lot of people on this call that know the Bible quite well. Personally, I can't find that teaching anywhere in Scripture. I can find, but you'd have to take it right out of context, Scriptures that talk about Deuteronomy 5 verses 9 and 10, the God visiting the sins of the fathers and the children unto the third and fourth generations. But you've got to take that completely out of context to make that apply to this. What the Bible does teach, though, is that each man will be responsible for his own sins. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, and several other places. The point is, one of the scriptures, I didn't write it down, so I can't give you the reference, but you can look it up, says that the children's teeth will not be set on edge because the fathers have eaten sour grapes, an allusion to the fact that what you do in your own generation is your responsibility. You're not going to be in any way kept down because your dad did it wrong. So there are other interviews where Christian leaders are silent and simply let their black counterparts talk about their oppression. Now, the broadcast I listened to, and I can't remember the two guys involved. I can't remember their names because I just don't do names very well. But what was interesting is these two white guys who were both church leaders said, "We're just going to listen and let you talk." And then these two black guys, one of whom was a very, very successful musical artist and millionaire, and the other was a pastor of a mega church and was very, very wealthy and very highly thought of and held a very high position in his community. They were telling the two white guys how oppressed they were. And you think, if you're so oppressed, how did you finish up in these positions? And what's more, if a society is systemically racist, how did it allow these black guys to achieve these positions? So I don't think it does their argument a lot of good, but they do this idea of the white people keep silent because if you speak up, you're exercising your white supremacy. And the black guy is doing the talking and are simply listening and having to accept that what we're listening to is true because it's their lived experience. They do this on the basis of taking James chapter 1, verse 19 out of context. Let's just turn to James chapter 1 and read it. And Tim Keller uses this verse as reason for accepting that we're racist because we're white, and how we should respond to people who come forward with tales of their oppression. And verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So they have taken that scripture far, far beyond what was meant. That scripture was meant so that we Christians don't argue with each other about things that don't matter and fall out and separate and become disunited, that we listen properly. Some of you will know that some while ago, I taught on some very difficult topics, and there were those that left before they even listened to what I had to say. That's what this is speaking about. Stay and listen and have the debate and bring scripture to bear, because after all, we are all fellow seekers after the truth. They were using this scripture as God's green light to listen to absolute rubbish and not correct it. So I'm afraid to say, and you probably already knew this, but the wolves are in. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 20, the wolves are in, and they are not only in. In fact, let's turn back to that, because Acts 20, and we're kind of coming to a close now. Acts 20, verse 28. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So this is a message to leaders. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." So they're going to come in from outside, not sparing the flock. "And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things." And what's happening is teachers who thus far have been of great repute are bringing into the church these teachings that are not biblical, that are not even compatible with Christianity, and allowing them to flourish. Whilst on the outside, the laws are being changed to demand that we bow the knee to laws that are not biblical. And before we know it, the church as a whole will be attacking the likes of you and me when we stand up against doctrines like this. And when we say this is unbiblical nonsense, and if we make a stand, we will not only be standing against the world, but we will be standing against the bulk of what calls itself Christianity. It's a very, very sad state of affairs. Now, these leaders who sit in these debates and sit in silence while quite well-to-do black people tell them all about their oppression, they sit and they listen. Where's the refutation of error? Titus 1, verse 9. The job of leadership is to refute error. Where does that come in here? Where did God ever say that church leaders should sit in silence while error is broadcast on TV, broadcast to their flock, and they're encouraged to participate in it? It is so, so dangerous. And I think it clearly shows Satan's next step in producing a blasphemous church, so that the true Christian can be sidelined in these end times that we read about, where it says very clearly Satan will attack, he will persecute the saints of the Most High, those who stand against nonsense like this. And in standing against nonsense like this, he'll be backed by a load of people calling themselves Christian who've swallowed this hook, line and sinker, and whose elders have not corrected the doctrine. So it's a sad, sad state of affairs, but it does continue to make me believe that the rapture of the church has to be tantalizingly close. And that's me for today, folks. But Father, I thank you that in your word, the truth is there to be found. If if a relative non-academic such as myself can find it, then lots of people can find it. And I continue to pray, Lord, that you keep us on the straight and narrow, that you keep us in sound doctrine, saying sound things with a sound interpretation of your word, rightly dividing the word of truth. Your church just seems to be on a suicide mission a lot of the time, where it embraces things that are so far from biblical truth. So I do pray, Lord, that you will protect us from ever going off on these tangents, and that you will cause us to remain sound and solid and a fountain of life for those who want life, a fountain of the life of the life-giving word of God, the Maim Hayim, the life-giving water. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that we find ourselves united around your scripture. And I pray, if it's not too late, if there is any way, I pray that you would change the minds of our governments. I remember feeling a kind of frisson of excitement when I heard that President Trump had actually jumped on this particular theory, critical theories, and said he is no longer going to give any government funding to people who espouse these theories, because they're actually destructive and they're destroying the America he's trying to build. So I thank you that you've obviously influenced President Trump, but I do pray, Lord, that you will influence leaders all over the globe to walk away from this pernicious and horrible doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen.